we're reminded that all in all the good works we do as Christians, it's vital that we do it to give glory to Christ. Now, as we've been looking at this part of John's gospel, we've seen how dangerous it was for Jesus to return to hang around in any way around Jerusalem. There were people there who just wanted him dead. Simple as that. In fact, the chief priests and other leaders in Judaism were so determined to stop people from following Jesus that they decided to kill Lazarus. And Lazarus' only crime was to be raised from the dead by Jesus. But seeing Lazarus being raised from the dead, it was causing many people to put their faith in Jesus. So as far as the Pharisees, or the leaders, the scribes, the Sadducees, the chief priests were concerned, Lazarus had to go. And it seems incredible that these people, these pillars of the religious community of Israel, would be so opposed to Jesus that they would kill Lazarus, the one who had benefited from Jesus' divine power, simply because he seemed to give Jesus some credibility. Now, we're focusing on John's gospel, but I find it interesting, and I was having this conversation with David Cox as he's fixing up our Sunday school room. He was chatting about it. It's funny that in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man and a poor beggar. And what's unusual about this parable is that he actually names one of the characters in the parable. The only place he does it. What does he call the beggar? Lazarus. What's unusual in this parable is that this guy's name, Lazarus' name. And in the parable, both men died. And the rich man was in torment in hell when he looked up and he saw Lazarus in heaven with Abraham. And the rich man wanted Lazarus to bring him some relief, but he was told that that was impossible. Then the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his five brothers of what would happen to them if they didn't seek God now. And in reply, Moses told the rich man that his brothers had the scriptures. They had Moses and the prophets, and they could listen to them. But the rich man said, no, they would listen to someone who came from the dead. They listened to them. And Abraham said, if they didn't listen to the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, then they would not listen even if someone rose from the dead. And here in the raising of Lazarus, in a completely different gospel, John's gospel, there's a guy raised from the dead called Lazarus. And we see that what Jesus said in his parable in Luke is absolutely true. Rather than listen to Jesus and accept the evidence that was plain for all to see, they'd rather kill the one who was giving credence to Jesus. They'd rather kill Lazarus. They did not believe even when someone rose from the dead. And many of them, if not most of them, continued in their unbelief even after Jesus was raised. So as we've worked through John's gospel over the last weeks, we've seen the tension building as opposition to him becomes more determined. It's moved from spontaneous attempts to lynch Jesus to a determined plan, a deliberate plan to kill him. Kill him and kill anything that added to his credibility, and that included Lazarus. Now, Jesus had been in this situation before, as we've read, and his usual strategy was to withdraw, move away from Jerusalem, where those who wanted him dead were concentrated. But from verse 12 on, we see Jesus made his way into Jerusalem deliberately and in the most public way. There can be no doubt that this is a planned action on Jesus' part. He knew his fame and popularity. He knew then that then, just before the Passover, the population of Jerusalem would be at its greatest. All the pilgrims would have come in from all around the Mediterranean, who have come in to celebrate Passover. And when they came in, they heard about Jesus and what he had done. And John's gospel shows this to be the peak of Jesus' fame. And it's plain to see that Jesus was making an entrance as the long-expected Messiah. When we first started our series in John's gospel, we saw Jesus being interrogated by the religious leaders back in chapter 10. They demanded that Jesus tell them if he was claiming to be the Christ. Jesus replied that he had told them. If they didn't believe him, they should believe the miracles that he performed. Now, the very next chapter, chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Again, conclusive proof of who he was, who he is, the Messiah. Now, in chapter 12, once he's been anointed, by Mary in preparation for his burial, he made his way into Jerusalem. Here, Jesus is making an entrance. Before the service, I was joking with Glenn Babbage. I said, oh, I might make an entrance now. I might get them to play Land of Hope and Glory as I march in the door. We both agreed that would be inappropriate. But you understand what it is. Now, this is Jesus deliberately doing everything. It's like he's saying, here I am. This is your king. And in he walks into Jerusalem. Now, as Jesus walks into Jerusalem, the crowd's there. They've heard he's coming. They've gathered. It's only a few kilometres from Bethany to Jerusalem, but already the way is lined with people craning to get a look at Jesus. Everything Jesus did was calculated here to show that he was the one the scriptures pointed to. Even what the crowd shouted as Jesus came in was showing that they were fulfilling scriptures, though they didn't have any idea of that at the time. When they heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, they grabbed palm branches and they went to meet Jesus. Now, why palm branches, you would say? Why? Why palm branches? And I remember asking myself the same thing when I was 7 years old. When I was 7 years old, just the day I turned seven, my family arrived in a small town in southern New South Wales, and there we lived. We lived there and started attending a Methodist church there. Now, we've been a part of a Christ church in Sydney, Maryland's more accurately, and Maryland's barely part of Sydney back then. But we moved to this town and the Methodist church was the best one my parents could find. And I remember I was in there one day. We'd been going there for a while, but then I went in. There's all these palm branches decorating the back of the church. I had no idea what was going on. Why all these palm branches? Now, it was a Sunday before Easter. And eventually, I worked it out. I worked out what the palm branches symbolised. You know what they symbolise? In a very short time, we're going to have a four-day weekend and chocolate, okay? It's a big sign for a kid that something good's about to happen when you see those palm branches. Now, my appreciation has matured somewhat since then. But of course, you can see why I'd put up palm branches. That's reason to celebrate indeed. Holiday and chocolate, what more could you want? But in the two centuries before the advent of Jesus, the palm branch had come to be a symbol of Jewish nationality. It started back in the Maccabean revolts. It was used then. For the crowd, it was just the thing they should be waving as they welcomed the King of Israel. And that's what they thought they were doing. And indeed, that's what they were actually doing, although their understanding of what entailed at the time was mistaken. They shouted, Hosanna, which means the Lord saves. Or it means give salvation now. But Hosanna had come to be an expression of praise. Drawing on the Old Testament prophets, they proclaimed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the King of Israel. Now you can imagine the mood of the crowd as someone comes into town looking like their king. This is a race of people, a nation that's been oppressed for hundreds of years now. And in marches their king. So the mood was starting to reach fever pitch. Now, in verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, the Gospel of John gives no explanation of how the donkey was procured, but the other Gospel accounts do. Now, it's easy to miss here, but Jesus mounting a donkey, a young donkey at that, would have had the effect of moderating the nationalistic fervor that was gripping the crowd. And they had a very clear view of what the Messiah, God's promised king, would do. They believed he would come and restore Israel. He would defeat their enemies and once again make great the nation of Israel. That's why the palm branches were being waved. That's the salvation they had in mind when they shouted, Hosanna. When they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were imagining that God's king was a great warrior king. When they said, blessed is the King of Israel, they were thinking of a king like David, their greatest king, who marched out with their armies, who won great victories over their enemies. However, instead of mounting a charger, a horse bred for battle, Jesus sat on a young donkey. And in doing this, he fulfilled another part of the scriptures, which we had in our first Bible reading. Zechariah 9:9-13, passage speaks of Israel's king in terms of bringing peace. bringing an end to war, proclaiming peace to all nations by extending his reign to the ends of the earth, and by the blood of God's covenant, bringing release for prisoners. Now we see in verse 16 that no one, including the disciples of Jesus, understood what these things meant. It was only after he's been glorified in his death and resurrection that they realized they'd been written about him. However, for now, Jesus was riding the crest of a wave of popularity. And if he'd wanted, he could have easily called the people to arms to throw off the Roman oppressors. That would have been the popular thing to do at the time. Verse 17, we see that the crowd that saw him raise Lazarus from the dead kept telling people about this miraculous sign. And as a result, more people went out to meet Jesus. Verse 19, we see another group of religious leaders, the Pharisees. They expressed their exasperation. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone over to it. Yep. The time was ripe for Jesus to claim his rightful place as the King of God's people. And that's exactly what he did. Only the way he did it was completely the opposite from what the Jewish people, in fact, what all people would expect. So what does kingship, what does glorification, what does true power look like in God's economy? From here on, John's gospel records Jesus behaving in a way we would not expect from a powerful king. Now, in the past, as we've approached Easter, we've looked at chapters 13 to 17 in John's gospel. You can't do it every single year, so this year we looked at an earlier passage. But from chapters 13 to 17, we see the path Jesus took once he'd finished his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, given it's Good Friday in 5 days' time, we should recap what happened once the hype over Jesus entering Jerusalem calmed down. The very next action that Jesus did was to foretell his death, which he said was necessary for many to become the children of God. And despite the popularity Jesus once enjoyed and the evidence of his miracles, those who should have welcomed God's Messiah were the ones who most vehemently rejected him. In chapters 13 to 17, the attention focuses on Jesus and his disciples. These chapters are rich in what they tell us about our Lord and Savior. And it's coming up to Easter. Here's a devotional exercise. Suggestion, it's not a command. I can't do that. But I think it's a great idea. Over these coming 5 days, read these chapters. Chapters 13 through to 17. Five chapters. Read these chapters and be reminded of the true humility of your Savior. Let's skim over them now. Jesus knew these were the last hours they would spend together before he was arrested, tried, and executed. And the first thing he did when he got alone with his disciples and that special time he had with them was wash their feet like a lowly servant. He told them he was setting them an example, and just as he, their master, was ready to serve them, so they should be ready to serve each other. He went on to tell them how he would be betrayed by one of their own number and how the most vehement of these disciples, Peter, would be the one who would deny him. He told them how he, Jesus, would soon be taken from them. But after this disheartening news, Jesus comforted them by telling them to trust in God and trust in him. He told them that he was going to take them to the place where he was going to. He told them that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus promised them the Holy Spirit, and he explained his, the Spirit's work. Jesus explained the importance of remaining connected to him like branches of a vine. And Jesus prayed. He prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for everyone who had come to believe in him. Then the ordeal of the cross began. Now, this morning, we're looking at the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and I've just spent a fair bit of time talking about the five chapters that followed it. Why? Well, when, as a Christian, you're receiving great praise and accolades for the good things that you're doing or for the good that you're perceived to do, that'll be probably when you are most vulnerable when it comes to temptation. The temptation and opportunity were there for Jesus to take the easy way out, to use his popularity and his obvious power to restore Israel. But if you'd have done that, all of God's people would have been lost. When we, on top of our games, Christians, when everyone is singing our praise, telling us what a great job we're doing, it's then that we are prone to temptation. That is, if we stop keeping our gaze fixed on Jesus and his example. It shouldn't come as any surprise to us when we see, when we hear about, when we read about high-profile Christian leaders falling into temptation. They are in such a vulnerable position. We should be praying for them. It's a wonderful thing to have your ears filled with the praise of all around. And the temptation is to do anything you can to keep it coming. Temptation is even worse if you believe it. But when Jesus came into Jerusalem and his ears were filled with the unbridled praise of the crowd, he kept to the path set before him. He chose the mount that would indicate he was for peace. He allowed nothing to distract him from the mission he had to complete. The timing was right. His time, his hour had come. The cross and his glorification awaited. It was only 5 days away. Now, can I encourage you again to read chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel this week? In the lead up to Easter, I think it's a great thing to do. As you do, you see what Jesus did with the short amount of time he had left with him. Left to him. It really focuses your attention on what's important. What did Jesus do in that last time left to him, that short time left to him? I mean, in this last week, I've been a bit on the busy side, okay? I've got this leave coming up, and I've been organising preachers, PowerPoints, songs. I've been nagging Emma so that she'd get songs for me when she couldn't. I just picked them anyway. So I've been pretty hard on the people that helped me out. I've just been doing all this, getting everything ready so things will run while I'm away. It's pretty much taken up my whole 5 days. If you knew you only had 5 days to live, how would you invest your time? As for Jesus, we see how he focused his energy. It was on his apostles, on those whose job it would be to build his church. Jesus served them. He taught them. He prayed for them. And he died for them. And what he did for them, he's done for us. Jesus has served us by being born as one of us into this world. Jesus has taught us through his apostles. He has prayed that we will not fall away, and he prayed for us on the night he was arrested. He prayed exactly that those who come to him will not fall away. And he died for us. He died to bring us forgiveness and eternal life. That's the way God's Messiah, God's King, behaves. That's why we can sing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have given us such a great Saviour, such a noble King. His humility, Lord, astounds us. Indeed, Lord, when we see our own attempts at humility, we are ashamed when we look at Jesus. Father God, to see one act so resolutely, so powerfully, Lord, we are struck with awe at the way that Jesus so calmly went to an unspeakable horror. Yet, Lord, he served your people. He washed feet. He explained things carefully. He strengthened those who were weak. He prayed for us and ultimately laid down his life for us. We thank you, Lord, for our great Saviour. As we spent the next 5 days in the lead up to when we celebrate Easter, we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. Let our minds drift frequently onto the build-up of that event. Let us look at the character of our Lord and Saviour. Be encouraged ourselves to seek to serve others, to honour them, to teach, to strengthen, to pray for. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus has already died the death. It's necessary. It's done once, need not be done again. We praise you, gracious God, for our completed salvation in Jesus. Amen.